In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, we read these words. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. I think it is quite clear from God's word that God wants his people sexually pure. He wants his church untainted with this sin. Yet you and I know, because of the world we live in, this is very hard to maintain. We're reminded how hard it is in Jude, verses 22 and 23, where we're exhorted, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We, brothers and sisters, can become so easily polluted when we outreach to other people, concerned about their eternal salvation, and yet they're so polluted with sin. Now, as far as I can tell, the modern church has a problem with sexual sin. That's not a great deduction, is it? You look around, you see society, it would be a very simple conclusion, I think, to say that. It is actually quite hard to come up with accurate statistics about sexual sin in the church. I guess that's because many are going to lie to hide the shame. And I don't know any churches that really would like to keep records of how many people are in that kind of sin in their church anyway. It's hard to know how much is going on. One source that I did find was in a 1996 book called Willow Creek Seeker Services, Evaluating a New Way of Doing Church by a man named G.A. Pritchard. Pritchard studied that flagship church of the Seeker movement for about one whole year. He was physically there observing all that went on. He interviewed their leaders. He saw their whole ministry. And then he wrote an accurate book that he gave to the elders and asked them, is this an accurate reflection of your ministry and what you are about? And they agreed it was. Concerning the effects of a psychologically driven teaching ministry rather than a scriptural driven ministry, Pritchard writes on pages 236 and 37 of this book, quote, George Barna's survey of Willow Creek's weekend participants revealed that 91% of them stated that their highest value was having a deep personal relationship to God. That sounds good. Yet of this same group, 25% of singles, that's one in four, 38% of single parents, and 41% of divorced individuals, quote, admitted having illicit sexual relationships in the last 6 months. Their psychological ethics did not restrain the sexual desires of at least the significant portion of the congregation. And then he goes on to add these words, it is very difficult to justify sacrifice and obedience when one's ethics provide no reins to control selfish desires. Well, since that church attracts over 15,000 each weekend, that means that hundreds, if not thousands, of people attending their church were committing unrepentant fornication even while they attended. I would suspect that the real percentage is actually higher, wouldn't you? I mean, that only counts to those who admitted it, right? In other words, this supposedly model church for developing fully devoted followers of Christ, as they say, is drenched in sexual sin. They tolerate it rather than remove it. And I seriously doubt that that is abnormal for many church growth and seeker churches. I say that because thousands of these churches pattern themselves after Willow Creek and Bill Hybels' philosophy of ministry, where there is little or, in many cases, no church discipline at all. Nor would I be shocked to find out that non-seeker churches who know nothing at all of this philosophy of ministry are also drenched in sexual sin. Since sexual sin does permeate our culture and most churches don't practice church discipline, how are they going to get it out of their congregation? My friends, there's no way to keep the church pure if we don't practice church discipline and remove those who refuse to change the way they live. Now, we talked last week briefly about why some churches will not practice church discipline. We mentioned a few reasons. Another reason I did not mention last week is that they relabel sin. They relabel it so it sounds more tolerable. After all, if it's not a sin and it's something else, that's not something to remove from your midst. That seems acceptable. Brothers and sisters, we cannot call adultery an affair. An affair sounds like a wonderfully adventurous thing, doesn't it? Something maybe we can tolerate. After all, she's just going through a phase in her life. Take it easy on her. You know, she's a desperate housewife, poor lady. God calls it adultery, the breaking of marriage vows, unfaithfulness. It's akin to treachery and lying. And that cannot be tolerated without devastating effects on families and on the body of Christ. We cannot call sex between two unmarried people sexual exploration. Oh, they're just living together. That sounds nice. That's so sweet. Look, they're sharing an apartment. That's wonderful. Good for them. I bet you they're sharing their bills too. God calls it fornication. And God calls it that because this sex is perverted when it's shared between two people who have not committed themselves to a lifetime of intimacy and union. We cannot call homosexuality being gay. There's nothing gay about it. Or an alternative lifestyle. God labels it what it is. Two people foolishly trying to make their bodies do something he never designed them to do. And that, beloved, is a clear example of perversion. Twisting what God has made. Stemming from a depraved mind, Romans 1 says. Every single homosexual act is an offense to God, without exception. We cannot call lust adult entertainment. That's nice, isn't it? We adults will get together and we will be entertained. God didn't design selfish lusts for adults any more than he did for children. It's not adult entertainment, it's base entertainment. It's immoral entertainment. And you and I ought to have absolutely nothing to do with that. Evaluate yourselves if you're compromising there. Listen, if God's labels in our day and age become politically incorrect, we still have to speak forth God's word. Amen? We have to do that. We have no choice. There's no room for compromise with this. The relabeling may stroke man's pride, but God doesn't want to stroke our pride or build our self-esteem. He wants to pierce us to our heart with conviction of sin so we may cry out for a Savior. You all recently heard Dr. Jerry Falwell went on to be with the Lord. This preacher was greatly hated in our country. He did much to divide American politics over moral issues, that's true. And for whatever faults that he did have, I can say at least this about him. At least he had the courage to stand in the pulpit and call sin, sin, and call a nation to repentance. And many who criticize him strongly, strangely, have closed lips on clear moral issues. May God's pulpits resound with clarity and boldness concerning God's will and this sin. In the spirit of that, we return to our text that we started last week. You can get part one on the CD if you missed it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage again to remind us of the context. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Now, last time we began looking at six realities to help us learn not to tolerate sexual sin in our local church. Six realities. First reality was there is depravity in the church. There was sexual sin in the church at Corinth. Verse 1 clearly proves that. And it was a clear case of sexual sin, not some infraction of a man-made legalistic rule that really we ought not to be making or holding others to those standards, but what God's standards clearly were. The second reality we also looked at last week was the disregard of this congregation to do anything about it. Verse 2 reveals they didn't want to do anything about it. They were proud. They did not mourn the sin. They did not remove the man. The third reality we just started last time, and that was the decision that the apostle Paul was going to make. The decision of the apostle. Though he was absent bodily, he had already pronounced condemnation of judgment on this man and his act. And it was a formal judgment by the church done in the power of Christ in his presence. By the time we come to the end of verse 4, we know that Paul has judged them, but we haven't yet been told what the judgment was. And so that's where we pick up today in verse 5. Continuing the third reality, the decision of the apostle, we see in verse 5, look at it, that Paul made a decision, and the judgment was this, to deliver such a person to Satan. Paul says, I have decided to turn a church member over to the devil. That's what the verb means, to deliver. Paradidomi. In the context of a formal judgment, as we have right here, it pictures a court scene. The sentence has been formally passed. It's a correct sentence. And now it is to be carried out by delivering the prisoner over to those who will punish him. In this case, those punishing is one man, one spirit being, that is Satan. And please notice Paul broadens the principle here, not just this one man who is sinning. This isn't just about this one particular case, but Paul writes such a one. That broadens it out. In other words, anyone who would live like this, not just this man. It's nothing personal from him. We don't even know his name here. We should do this to anyone, Paul says. Anyone who would commit fornication and not repent. Any such overt and gross sexual sin must be turned over to Satan. Now, we mentioned last time that Satan is God's opponent. That's what the word Satan means. Did you know that? Satanas just means the adversary, the opponent, the one against God. That's what his role is in this universe. He opposes God. So what does it mean to deliver someone over to Satan? This is a frightful thought, beloved. This is the kind of thing that should put a lump in your throat. It means publicly to put them out of the church, publicly, and thus outside the protection of God's people and sanctification. Put them out where Satan rules, out into Satan's domain, out into the world. Not just out of a church building, that's not the important part, but out of the whole life and fellowship and contact of the people of the local church. To ban the person from any fellowship or any connection to any of the church's meetings or blessings. No gatherings, no ministries, no prayer meetings, no small groups, out of the whole life of the church. Please notice that emphasis in this passage concerning removing the man. Look at verse 2 again. The one who did this would be removed. There it is. Verse 7, it says, clean out the old leaven. That's taking and getting it out. Verse 11, don't associate with any so-called brother, not even to eat with such a one. This extends to your homes, you see. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among you. That's the emphasis of the passage. That's what it's talking about here at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, people who are under church discipline are acting so rebellious, so much not like a Christian. Notice down below, by the way, that he calls him any so-called brother. He's not convinced the man is saved. The only thing left to do with someone like this is to turn them over into the realm that they're emulating with their life. They want to imitate the devil's kingdom, turn them over to the devil's kingdom. Put them under the leadership of the devil. You see, the entire world system is led by the devil. That's what 1 John 5:19 says. I'll quote it. We know that we are of God. That refers to believers. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil ones. Like Satan has his paws on the whole planet, deceiving it. He is a king. Acts 26:18 mentions the dominion of Satan that we're rescued out of when we get saved. Satan, you may remember, offered all the kingdoms of this world to who? To Jesus Christ during his temptation, and Christ refused because he wouldn't bow down and worship that king, only God. Satan is a real spiritual being, a king, and he's active on this planet. He still rules. He's hardly bound, by the way. He's very active. His being bound will only happen in the future during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. If he were bound now, this punishment of turning him over to Satan would mean nothing. What's a lion without teeth? It doesn't mean anything. He says, I'm going to deliver you to Satan. So what? He's down there in a bottomless pit. He can't do anything. No, he's not down there now. He's not bound. Listen, I want you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and turn to 1 Timothy a moment because this is so important. I want you to see this. Because he talks about a very similar thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. He's giving Timothy, young pastor, instruction here, and he has this one statement, chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Timothy. I want you to see it. These are false teachers who would not stop their false teaching. In verse 20, he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, listen, I have handed over to Satan. There it is again. Why, Paul? Why would you do that? So that they will be taught. Let's give them a little lesson. Not to what? Blaspheme. Don't you teach falsely in God's church. I put you out until you learn otherwise, Paul said. That's not mamby-pamby religion. That's tough, strong stuff. Paul let Satan work these two men over. Work them out like in a back alley and teach them what ought to happen. He even names them. They're put out publicly. Guys, there's no other way to put them out of a church if you don't put them out publicly. Haven't seen you in a few weeks at church. What's the matter with you? Oh, well, they put me out of the church. Oh, I didn't know about that. You can't put somebody out unless you do it publicly. You know, listen, I know many of you are newer to this church, and I don't know what kind of background you've come from, what you've been taught about Christ, who he is, what he's like, what he values. You've heard about a sweet and gentle, loving, kind, merciful Jesus, and you were told that, and that is true. But you need also to understand, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God the Father above, hates sexual sin. He disapproves of it. He does not tolerate it. I want you to turn now to Revelation chapter 2 and see how he talks to one church that did. Revelation chapter 2, church at Thyatira. Revelation 2, 18 to 23. Just read this section here as I read out loud. Just read it quietly. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now this is a quote from Jesus. He's giving this information to John who's receiving these revelations. So he's giving a message to this church in this city. The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. That's scary enough. And his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Hey, this sounds like a pretty good church right here. Not doing so badly. But, verse 20, I have this against you. That you, what? There's that word, tolerate. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Listen, that is the mouth of Jesus in the New Testament, not God in the Old Testament. Jesus is patient and kind. He gave this woman time, and he's willing to forgive all sexual sin, no matter the kind. Listen, if you've come from any background of sexual sin, I don't care what it is, whatever you've engaged in the past, Christ is a wonderful, merciful Savior. He's willing to forgive you, cleanse you, wash you, give you a new life. Are you sick of your sin? Are you sick of indulging in your sin? Give it up to Christ. He'll forgive it, and he'll wash you anew. But Jesus does not want his church tolerating sexual sin. Period. Hey, the church is his kingdom, not Satan's. Satan encourages sexual perversion, not Christ. You know, no unrepentant sinner is allowed in heaven. You know that, right? While we're here in Revelation, just go to the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22. I want you to see the exclusionary element of this as well. Some of the last words spoken in all of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 12. Christ is speaking. 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. This is speaking of entrance into heaven. Here it is, verse 15. Outside, that's not in heaven, not in the New Jerusalem. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Do you see that? That's what he says. Listen, you want to practice sexual sin, you don't want to repent of it, you're not going to be allowed into heaven no matter what your profession of faith is. I have to show you one more. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. We're getting to this in a few weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There's so much deception about sin. We think we can hang on to our sin, keep Christ. There's so much deception here. Look, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he says next, "Do not be deceived." Oh, there's so much deception here. "Neither," and here it is, "fornicators." What's that? Those that practice sex outside of marriage. "Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will" what? "Inherit the kingdom of God." If you think that's who you are and you can be that way, you are deceived. You are deceived. Now flip back to chapter 5. Why would anyone give a church member over to Satan? Here's the motive. Look at the end of verse 5, would you? "For the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is the crux of the whole passage here. You see the parallel statement there? Destruction of his flesh now, saving of his spirit in the future. You see that? I believe this refers to the man's body and his soul. The purpose of putting the proud sinner, the unrepentant sinner, out of the church is that his body might be destroyed by Satan, but his spirit might be saved by Jesus. I think that's what he's saying. Some of you have the NIV. I don't believe the destruction of the flesh means hurting or killing this man's sin nature. That's how the NIV translates it. He's not putting the man out of the church so that he would get some kind of extra special sanctification being put out into the world. That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know why they translate it that way. Satan and his domain of the world will not help him destroy his sin nature. Satan's only going to fan the flame of shame, burning. That word flesh, sarx, is used in a number of different ways in Paul's writings. Paul commonly used the term flesh not just to refer to the sin nature, but to the human body. In fact, there are three examples of that in this very letter. In chapter 1, verse 26, in chapter 6, verse 16, and chapter 15, verse 39. If you're not convinced, I want to prove this just a little further for you. Hang in there. When spirit and flesh are used together as opposites in the same context in Paul's writings, and the flesh means the sin nature, because sometimes it does, like in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 5, then the spirit is the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. But here, the spirit being referred to is the saving of the human spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't need any saving. So the contrast has to be not with his sin nature, but with the human body. Besides, the sinful flesh is never destroyed in this life. Romans 8 speaks of putting to death the deeds of the sinful flesh, but not the destroying of the flesh. We never eliminate it. We have a battle with the flesh all the way to death. That's bad theology to say that the sin nature would be destroyed. That's not what Paul ever teaches. The word destruction notes a finality of ruin, not a process of decay. The natural meaning of destroy would be to bring to sickness, his body to sickness, and most likely even death. Same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. It says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly." Destruction, that's the same noun. Olythros. Same also in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." This is something that's being destroyed. Now, some people, as they look at this, they have a hard time with the idea that Satan is actually going to be allowed to kill or make sick the body of someone who was a church member. They argue that Satan does not have the power to kill, particularly. Even in the book of Job, Satan was permitted to do everything to Job, put the boils on his body and everything else like that, just not kill. But that's not true, because Job's children were killed. And in Job 1, God had to tell Satan where his boundaries stopped. He was not allowed to take Job's life. The fact that he had to be told that says, or implies, I believe, that he could have done that. Besides, out in Satan's domain, out in the world, death results all the time. People die. People in Satan's domain die all the time. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that evil spirits can directly affect the physical body. Matthew 9, verse 32 is an example. Jesus healed a woman in Luke 13, 16, and Jesus said, "This woman, the daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years," talking about the sickness on her body, "should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He healed her on the Sabbath day. Satan worked over her body for 18 years. Furthermore, in Hebrews 2:14, it speaks of the devil as the one who had the power of death before Christ eliminated it through the cross and resurrection. Christ conquered death through the resurrection. So though God is the one ultimately who gives life and takes life, the Lord uses the devil in his sovereign program to bring about death as judgment. We even see that in the Garden of Eden, where the devil's temptation led humanity into sin and into death. So it was in the realm of Satan's domain, this carnal acting man was to be chastened. Turning him over to Satan hands him his death warrant. That doesn't mean he's going to die right away, immediately. We're told later not even to associate with such a man as this after he's excommunicated, so he might live on for a period of time. And things could change for him if he quickly repented of his sin. Notice the ultimate purpose was not destruction of this man, but salvation. Do you see that? So that his spirit may be saved. The flesh is killed, the spirit is saved. If his body was tormented, if his body was made sick, this would hopefully have the intended purpose of humbling his proud heart, awakening him to the danger of his sin, and causing real repentance in his mind and heart. Once you're brought to see your own wretchedness, it's so easy to see it in others, right? But once you come to see your own wretchedness, that I am a sinner, and that's not just a doctrine that I affirm, I see it and it's ugly and I don't want it in my life, that can cause you desire forgiveness and cleansing. I think Barnett in his commentary says it well. He says, perhaps by tasting the bitterness of life outside the congregation, the perpetrator will repent and be saved. The implication here is that this man may not have been saved, and he needed pressure on him for him to repent. He's called a so-called brother below. Unfortunately, church discipline, people, does not always result in a person being saved. It doesn't. We can't guarantee that. We wish we could, but we can't. But we can guarantee that's always the intent. That's what the Lord Jesus wants, and that's what a church should want. Sometimes deception, self-justification only intensifies after that. The person becomes enraged and angry at the church. And the true nature of their unconverted self emerges and becomes evident to everybody. But the intent of saving him is in mind here. Do you see the love in that, by the way? Please don't miss that in this passage. He has love. He has love for the church community, but he also has love for the man. He wants to restore this individual to Christ. Far better to be thrown on a bed of sickness now and suffer humiliation publicly for a sin that's been exposed than to be cast into eternal judgment in hell when Jesus Christ returns. People ask, did this excommunication of this man actually work? Well, some would say yes, some would say that we don't know. Some say this wicked man described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the same man that is written about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and there are a number of scholars who advance that theory. If that is the case, then he did repent, he was sorrowful, but the church didn't want to let him back in. And Paul had to tell him, no, now you got to let him back in. Reaffirm your love to him. But the connection is not certain, and many scholars debate that and believe there was a letter written in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and it's not the same man. I'll leave that hanging. We don't really know. But we do know that it was important the Corinthians obeyed. One more thing I want to mention to you before moving on. Did you notice that there were no steps of church discipline in this case as is taught in Matthew 18? Do you see that? There's no step number one, step number two, step number three, and step number four as we read about when we're told how to respond to someone who sins against us. Why are there not four steps here? Because the sin's already public, so that eliminates step one and two, which are designed to keep it private. And step three is about the whole congregation confronting a sinner, but the whole congregation was glorying and boasting in the sin in some way, and so they needed to be given a test as much as the man did. And so he went right to number four and said, put him out. It was appropriate in this situation. Sometimes the leaders of a church don't need to go through four steps of discipline. If a person's sin becomes public in a local congregation or is known by the leaders, or the particular person is challenging the leaders in a sinful kind of a way, and the leaders have spent time trying to get him to change and they don't, what else is there to do but to remove him? Infamous sin cannot be swept under the rug. what will the people in the congregation say about that? Well, now I can go out and what? Do whatever. Because they have to sweep my sin under the rug as well. And that's how it snowballs in a church. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, it tells pastors, reject a factitious man after a first and second warning. Gets two warnings, then he's put out if he's trying to divide people in the church. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Again, that's immediate. And so this church discipline stuff is so, so serious. Wow, all of that just in verse 5. Amazing, isn't it? All right, the fourth reality we come to. The fourth reality in this passage to teach us is the danger of corruption. Look back at verse 6. The danger of corruption. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Yes, Paul was concerned for the man. He wanted the man's ultimate salvation, not his destruction. But Paul had a greater concern for the entire believing community, to keep it free from destructive influence. So the boasting, the kalkema, is again confronted by Paul. They're lifting up themselves, bragging verbally. Again, I quote Dr. David E. Garland in his wonderful commentary in 1 Corinthians. He says, the Corinthians are plagued by a penchant for self-admiration, but this scandalous case confronts them with the sobering truth that their spiritual heirs are baseless. They have no reason to gloat, but every reason to be ashamed. They need to quit their boasting and set their house in order. See, churches that tolerate sin ought to stay quiet, clean up their church, and then begin their witness. How silly for churches to crow loudly about their witness for Christ and their wonderful strategy to grow their church and to reach out to seekers, while all they're doing is bringing all those people into a mess of sin, and it's just spreading throughout all of them, teaching them wrong Christianity from the beginning. Dr. MacArthur warns from this passage. He says, we can be highly gifted, highly blessed, highly successful, and highly respected, and also be highly sinful. A large congregation, an impressive Sunday school, active witnessing and visitation and counseling, and every sort of good program give no protection or justification to a church that is not faithful in cleansing itself. When sin is willingly or even neglectfully allowed to go unchallenged and undisciplined, a larger church will be in danger of a larger malignancy. That's all it does. More of a shame to be brought before the world. And to prove this, Paul uses a baking illustration. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That was likely a proverbial expression. We have, you know, one bad apple spoils the bunch, that kind of a saying. Most baking in those days was done by women. They got the barley or the wheat flour from the mill, mixed it with water and salt, sometimes olive oil, kneaded it in a wooden bowl, and then the leaven was added to it. The leaven here, the zumae, is not exactly what we call yeast. It was a little piece of fermented dough that was kept in a place of storage and brought out and put into the new lump of dough so that then it would spread throughout the whole batch of bread. It would spread throughout the whole dough. It's exactly what it would do. That's why they introduced the little amount into the whole dough, and then it would just spread. And then they would cook these flat, these round cakes that were not flat because it had leaven in it, and they would eat it. And so that's how they did it. They just kept a little piece. They'd break off another piece, put it in storage, and bring it back in. What's Paul's point in using the analogy? Well, it's that the little amount there spreads throughout the whole. You can't say, oh, it's just a little bit. It's not a big deal, because the little will spread throughout the whole. See, leaven often in Scripture is used as a symbol for evil. That's why it's not used in the sacrifices to the Lord. One sample is in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with leaven or honey. Wasn't anything sinful in and of itself, but it stood for that in the old economy. However, in Matthew 13, verse 33, it uses leaven to mean a good influence. It talks about the kingdom of God spreading throughout the earth and influencing for good. So it depends on the context. Well, in this context, it clearly stands for evil or sin, the influence of immorality within the church at Corinth spreading. This one man's sin could affect the entire church. That's the point. It wasn't just a bad example for other people. Yes, it was that. It wasn't just a bad witness for the church to tolerate a man like this, and indeed it was a bad witness. It was spiritually dangerous. It could affect every last one of them spiritually. Paul knew that though they were not practicing the sin with this man, they were still tolerating it, and tolerating it was spiritually dangerous. It could spread. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. You know it. That's the principle. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their teaching will spread, their legalistic and proud understanding of religion. Watch out for them. Another image the Apostle Paul uses is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, and he writes these words, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. One person starts talking, and it spreads throughout the congregation like gangrene. Please notice again, it only takes a little leaven, not much, just a little nugget, that's all, and it spreads. That's why we can't tolerate even a little of this kind of sin. Hey, it's just one man. I mean, that was a big church. It's just one man. What's the big deal? If it didn't get disciplined, it would affect the entire attitude of the congregation toward the sin and influence what was allowed in the church and in some cases actually influence people into more sin. You see, it is the mark of spiritually proud people that they don't see any moral danger with sin. They act as if it's not a big deal. They act like they're above it, like it's better not to do anything about it, like it's a superior thing to tolerate the sin. God's word says the exact opposite. It says take it seriously. Proverbs 14, verses 15 and 16 says, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. There are whole churches that are acting foolish. They're careless. They're arrogant. They don't care what goes on. They let false teaching in the church. Well, that's just another opinion. Isn't that interesting what Brother So-and-so had to say today? They let angry and divisive people into the church. They let immorality into the church. And it spreads. That principle, by the way, applies to any sin in church, not just the sexual ones. Ladies, do you overhear any gossip on the phone out in the hallway? Don't participate in it. You let gossip go on in front of you. You're helping to let it spread. Did you know that? Cut it off. Throw it out. Tell them to stop. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Why not? Or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Sometimes people who are angry don't know why they don't have friends. Well, there's why. No one wants to hang around an angry person. Start rubbing off on others, and they don't want to be angry. Filthy talk. Is there filthy talk around you? Young people, you allow in certain kind of filthy jokes to go on. You snicker about it. Don't tell your parents. Got to get rid of that. Got to get rid of that. Laziness is infectious too. You see one person that thinks it's their right not to work. Everybody in the church thinks, well, someone else should do it. There's always, always the danger in the body of Christ that sin will spread. And that's why we have to be on the lookout and care for one another. Humbly watching what's going on in the church, being alert to it, caring for one another, being pure. What are we to do about this when we see this danger? Well, that's the fifth reality, the duty of discipline. This will be the last one we get to this morning. The fifth reality here in a passage to teach us about what to do, here we see the duty of discipline. Verses 7 and 8, focus on that because this is so important. Clean out the old leaven, this apostle writes, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's our duty. The Holy Spirit has given us a great blueprint here to know what to do with sexual sin in the church. We're given the clear command. We're given the purpose for the command here. We're given reasons for the command followed even by an exhortation to keep that command. This is our duty. Notice first at the beginning the command. What is it? What's the command in the passage, verse 7? What? Clean it out. Clean out the old leaven. That's the command. It's in the imperative mood. It means, by the way, not just to cleanse, but to, there's a strengthening preposition in front of that word. It means to really cleanse, to cleanse thoroughly, to purge of all uncleanliness, to leave none behind. If it is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, then the only way to keep it pure is to clean it all out. Brothers and sisters, do you see that this is not an option for a church? This is a command from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostle. Churches who ignore this command and who ignore this practice are disobedient to God. Yes, the church is to be an accepting community of believers. All of us are sinners. All of us know our shameful past. All of us know ways in which we've been disobedient to the Lord. We want to be able to bind up the brokenhearted and heal people spiritually. We're there for those who are weak. We want to help families be put back together again. We want this to be a place where sin can be confessed and you can be forgiven and received and accepted. Maybe you came here with certain sins in your past and you're wondering, we're preaching strongly and you're wondering, can I ever share my sin here? Yes, you can. Of course you can. You can confess it. That's the path for healing. We want to help you. There is new life in Christ. There's a new way to live. But none of that under any condition ever justifies corrupting God's church with our sin. The same church abounding in deeds of love and mercy and affection is to be diligent in keeping the church pure. That may sound like a tightrope that we have to walk, but it is so necessary. Any wisdom that pursues a course of mercy without also a course of holiness is doomed in both areas. For a church that is weak spiritually cannot be a source of strength for mercy to those who need help. A church dominated by sin can't work to save people from sin. If the church is weighed down in sin, how will it be able to lift up people out of the stench of their sin? Being clean as a people of God has always been God's way. It has always been God's principle. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, the command is given, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. That's speaking of the sin of adultery. Please notice the purpose for this command. He says, clean it out, why? So you may be a new lump. There's a conjunction there, a henna. It provides the purpose clause. We do this so that we will be a new lump, pure, undefiled, new in kind, new in quality, not like the old person we were before Christ, the old man who walked in sin and engaged in sin. We want to be new. That's the purpose. And then next, notice Paul gives two reasons to keep this command, two reasons to be pure. Reason number one for the duty is that we are, in fact, unleavened. He says to the Corinthian church, you are unleavened. Well, that doesn't speak to their practice. That speaks to their position. You are clean in Christ. If you notice forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. This is who you are now. You need to practice your position. God has already set you apart for himself, so act holy. God sanctified you in Christ. You're unleavened. So act that way in your church. Don't let the sin in. Don't tolerate unrepentant sin. That's the first reason. The second reason he gives a little more time to, and that is that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Our being clean and new and unleavened without sin was only possible because of Christ, because he was sacrificed for us. There's no cleansing without the shed blood of Jesus. The picture that Paul employs here is the Old Testament feast of Passover. To celebrate the Passover, you know, the Jews had to clean out all the leaven in the house, get every speck of it out of the house, take all of it out. One of the commands is in Exodus 12, where it says, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. The Passover is when God commanded those lambs to be slaughtered, put their blood on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would pass over them and spare their firstborn son as he brought death to the nation of Israel who dared to defy the one true and living God of Israel. Christ, when he died on the cross, died during the Passover season. He's called the Lamb of God. His blood purifies and protects the church. Christ was slaughtered as a lamb, slaughtered, killed, sacrificed, and he was done so that we might be saved. Notice it says there that Christ has been sacrificed. People, that is past tense, and that's very important. It stresses a New Testament doctrine. The historical death of Christ was a one-time death that is never to be repeated. Christ's one death has power for all time. Jesus' death is not going on now in the Lord's Supper. It's done and over with. Christ is never to die again, Romans 6, verse 9 declares. His one death in history cleanses all who will believe. And if he died once for all to make us clean, why would we tolerate anything that's filthy and unclean in the very church that he purchased with his own blood? You see, Paul ends with this exhortation to fulfill our duty and clean it out. Verse 8, therefore he says, let us celebrate the feast. Celebrate a life with Christ. Celebrate the New Testament Passover. Keep the feast, he's saying. Let your entire life be a celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his cleansing of you and giving you new life. Christ died. He died to save us from sin. He died to cleanse us from sin. He died to give us new life. Let us celebrate, the Apostle Paul said. How are we to celebrate Christ? Well, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He'll get to that in chapter 11. He's talking about celebrating Christ by living holy lives. He says, not with the old leaven, not with malice, not with wickedness, not that old life. Leave all of that alone. That's useless to God. That's corruption. That's the opposite of what's good and lawful and wonderful and beautiful and noble. Rather, we are to celebrate with the unleavened bread, sincerity and truth. There's no sin in that. And he's talking to the church collectively, clean it all out that we may rejoice in Christ. We may love the Lord and celebrate the Lord together. We may be filled with his power, filled with his spirit, filled with his joy. We can't be a congregation like that that God is using and we're enjoying walking in Christ if there's sin here. Same is true for your own personal life, beloved. Same is true for you. Same is true for your practice of sin. You have sin in your life and you've been praying about it and confessing it and you come back to it and you pray about it, confess it and you come back to it. You need to get it out of your life. God isn't going to just have it ooze out of your life. It's not just going to walk away one day. You have to get radical with sin in your own body, in your own life. You got to get rid of it. Clean it out. You'll never have joy and happiness in your heart and life. You'll never be filled with the Spirit of God as long as you keep tolerating sin in you. Put it out, and you'll see the power of God. And you'll be able to celebrate Jesus the way he really ought to be celebrated. And then you'll be a blessing to everyone else here. And then you'll understand why Paul, who lived a life like that, didn't want to tolerate any kind of sin like this in the church of Jesus Christ. And you'll agree with this, and you'll understand its importance, because you see the joy of being holy, celebrating the Passover.